Father, how grateful we are to you for your kindness and your generosity to us, the way you care for us and lavish so many good things upon us. Lord, we think about the blessing of sharing a meal together as we have tonight. We thank you for that. The blessing of music that you created to soothe our hearts and lift our souls. And then, Father, the wonder of being able to gather together as a body, as a family, the family of God, and to lift up our prayers to you, but more than that, to hear you speak to us through your word. And we pray that you would speak to us tonight, that you would meet each one of us at the place that you need us to respond in repentance and faith, that we would be more committed followers of Jesus Christ. We praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we began into this chapter last week in kind of an overview. And I want to really break down the smaller sections because there's so much here. And I want us to look at the first eight verses and really observe it and interpret it and apply it. So let's listen to the first eight verses and let's think about doing good observation. You know, what words are repeated. Listen for that as we go through it. What theme seems to be emphasized? What's the Lord trying to draw our attention to in these eight verses? Verse 1, "Then God said to Jacob, 'Arise, go up to Bethel and live there, and make an altar there to God, who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau.' So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, 'Put away the foreign gods which are among you, and purify yourselves, and change your garments. And let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God, who answered me in the day of my distress, and has been with me wherever I have gone.' So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods which they had, and the rings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the oak which was near Shechem. As they journeyed, there was a great terror upon the cities which were around them, and they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. So Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, and he and all the people who were with him. He built an altar there and called the place El Bethel, because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. Now Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried below Bethel under the oak. It was named Alon Bakuth." Now, as we look at this passage introduces this chapter to us, and it really is kind of a nice paragraph to examine in its own right. If I was preaching this, I would take this passage and preach a message on this, because the next passage is going to have the reiteration of the blessing, which is key to the whole chapter, is in the next section. But in these eight verses, what are some things that you heard repeated? Remember, good observation. We look for repetition. We look at the structure. You know, look at the quotation, stuff like that. Words that are used. What can we see? What are some words that are used in those first eight verses repeated? Yes. The name of the town, Bethel. Interestingly, Bethel is the second most common city name in the Bible, behind Jerusalem. 65 times in the Old Testament. Now, what other words? Jacob. Okay. Yeah, the main character here, Jacob. And how many times do we have that there? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. I think at least 5 times in those 8 verses. Okay. Altar. Yes. Word altar. And that occurs 3 times in that section. You have it in verse 1 Let's make an altar there to God. Says make an altar there to God. Verse 3, let us arise. This is Jacob now saying, let's arise, go up to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God. Verse 7, he built an altar there. Okay? God. Okay. And that's the name Elohim. Not Lord, right? It's translated G-O-D. That's the translation of Elohim. Gods. Okay. And what's another, the adjective foreign is both times with that word gods, foreign gods. I think the NIV and the ESV follow that same translation. The King James says strange gods. So that's repeated twice. Jacob says, put away the foreign gods in verse 2, which are among you. Verse 4, so they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods which they had. So that's a key word. Okay.
Go.
Yeah. Yeah, go. Arise is repeated twice.
Fled.
Yeah. In fact, the phrase Fred Flintstone. Did y'all see that? I didn't see that in the text. A fled from his brother. Fled from your brother. Fled from brother twice. That's very interesting. Verse 1 and then verse 7. The Lord says to him, make an altar there to God who appeared to you. I think Jacob knows when God appeared to him. Doesn't he? But the Lord reminds him, when you fled from your brother Esau. Then the author of the Scripture, Moses, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, verse 7, he built an altar there and called the place El Bethel, because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. So that's an interesting repetition. This phrase, fled from his brother. Okay. We've got most of the key words that I had observed here. We arise, go up, fled. One word that's interesting that occurs in the text is the word there. And these are, you know, as you're looking at something, look at how this occurs. It actually occurs five times in the first seven verses. You've got to be careful about words like this, but I think there is an emphasis happening here. Look, then God said to Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel and live there and make an altar there to God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau. Verse 3. I will make an altar there to God. He could say, I will make an altar to God. I'm going to make an altar there to God. Verse 7, he built an altar there and called the place El Bethel, because there God had revealed himself to him when he had fled from his brother. I think the NIV edits out one of those theirs. The New American Standard actually does too, though. You know, in verse 15, this isn't in our text for tonight, but it's interesting to note that in verse 15, so Jacob named the place where God had spoken with him Bethel. Actually, in the Hebrew it says, so Jacob named the place where God had spoken with him there Bethel. So is there an emphasis there, which is interesting if you turn back over to chapter 28 for a minute, because Bethel recalls, of course, and we've just been talking about, remember, when God appeared to you when you fled from your brother. That's chapter 28. And look over there. It's a different word over there. My best puns are always accidental. I wish I was clever enough to think of them. You have to learn to act like you thought of it, don't you? Now, that'd be deceptive. Yes, that was very clever of me, wasn't it? Accidentally. Okay, 28. Verse 10. Listen to these words and listen for some repeated words here. Then Jacob departed from Beersheba, this is 28:10, Genesis 28:10, and went toward Haran. He came to a certain place and spent the night there because the sun had set, and he took one of the stones of the place and put it under his head and lay down in that place. Hearing a word? Place. He had a dream. Behold, its ladder was set on the earth with its top reaching to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. Behold, the Lord stood above it and said, And this is where he reiterates the promise, just like he gets in chapter 35. This reiterated again. I'm the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants. He goes on down to verse, all the way through verses 14 and 15, continuing that. Jacob wakes up from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. He was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. And he actually, there's another place or two, I think, on down from here. Let's see. Well, maybe not.
Verse 19.
He called the name of that place Bethel. So the text there was wanting us to Bethel, 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 place, place, place. Chapter 35, there, 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 Bethel, Bethel, Bethel. You see, the emphasis on the place, very important. So thinking again, that's now what we're doing is we're observing at this point. Remember, application, which answers the what question? Somebody under 12 years old or 15 years old, what's the question that application asks? What does it mean to me? Exactly. What does the text mean to me? Application. But you can't do good application until you do good interpretation, which answers the question what? Somebody else. Well, Drew, Asa, what's the text mean to me? Right? What's the text mean? Yes. You know, I can't hear. I ask these questions and I don't even... Sounded like you were right. Anyway. Okay, and of course, the last one, observation. What does the text say? What does the text say? What does the text mean? What does the text mean to me? Well, we're just observing right now and we're seeing, wow, look at the emphasis on Bethel. Look at the emphasis on there. It seems to be trying to tie back and really connect this in the minds of the readers. Interpretation is when you start asking that question. What's this mean to the readers? First audience. Why did Moses, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, why did God inspire Moses to write this down exactly this way? That's when we're getting to interpretation. What we want to do is figure out what was the mind of God in this passage. These are real events, but we're recorded in a specific way so that the original audience would get the meaning of that. And would take a distinct message for their lives, and there was a direct application for them. So what did they need to know? Now, we're noticing that. Let's think about the context a little bit. We saw some other repetitions. Repetitions. Pardon me? Repetitions.
Good reputation's worth more than fine riches.
Good reputation's worth more than fine riches. Thank you for trying to save me from my... Good job, Scott. Fled from his brother. We noted this in the first verse and the seventh verse. When you fled from your brother. And you actually have another, you know, God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau, verse 1. Then when Jacob speaks, we have his quotation to his family. Put away the foreign gods which are among you. Purify yourselves. Change your garments. Let us arise. Go up to Bethel and I will make an altar there to God who answered me in the day of my distress. The day of my same time. Answered me in the day of my distress. And then verse 7, God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. The author wants the original audience and us to remember that when the Lord appeared to Jacob was in the day of his distress when he fled from his brother. He wants us to think about that clearly as we look at this setting. The Lord wants Jacob to remember that first of all, right? Because he reminds Jacob in the text. But the author writing then to the people of Israel who are receiving this story in written form wants them to make connections. Now, Bethel, which is interestingly enough named for them Luz in verse 6, why do you think that is? So Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel. Now, why did they introduce that here? We already know that he's going to Bethel. God told him in verse 1 to go to Bethel. Verse 3, he said, let's go up to Bethel. Verse 6, wouldn't it say, now Jacob came to Bethel? Why did it say that Jacob came to Luz? Why do you think? That's a tough question, I guess. Yes, Robert? What's that?
That was the name before he renamed
Yeah, exactly. And that was the name that was commonly the name that people, you know, if you looked at a road map, if they had a road map as they're going through the wilderness, and if they wanted to look, Bethel wouldn't be on the map. It'd be Luz. I mean, here's Jacob is an Israelite. He is Israel, but he's of Abraham. He's just of a tribe. And he says, I'm going to name this town that, Bethel. It'd be like me going over to Lawrenceville and saying, I'm going to name this town Bethel. You think they would change the road signs tomorrow? No, they wouldn't. So Luz was Luz. And the original audience has heard about the towns that are over there. Bethel is Luz. It's connecting it for them. This is an evidence, though, again, that he's writing to an audience at a particular time in history that needs to know where Bethel is. It's like saying Lawrenceville. You know where Lawrenceville is. It's that way. Troy?
Well, it does say in 28:19 that they called the name Bethel. However, previously the name of the city had been Luz.
Yes.
So he has addressed that also earlier.
Yeah, exactly. It's reminding that same thing. Now, see, these people are going to go into the land, and every subsequent generation is going to call it Bethel. But this is what had been Luz. It's kind of like Istanbul, Constantinople. The Muslims named it Istanbul. Same city, right? Same kind of thing. Well, and what so think about that. The nation of Israel is on the plains of Moab getting ready to go into the promised land, or they're en route in the wilderness somewhere, and they know they're about to go into the promised land. And how do they feel about going into the promised land? They're just confident? No, they're scared. They wonder, you know, what's going to happen. They're terrified. And it seems that this story is picking up on that, because the day when you fled from your brother Esau, the day when you fled from your brother, verse 7, God answered me in my distress. He revealed himself to me. And then you also put this in context. We got to remember not to forget 35, verse 1. Comes right after. What verses? Look at chapter 34, verse 30. Then Jacob said to Simeon and to Levi, you have brought trouble on me by making me odious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My men being few in number, they will gather together against me and attack me, and I will be destroyed, I and my household. Jacob saw himself greatly imperiled by the actions of his second and third son. He was afraid. You brought trouble on me. You stirred things up. You stirred up a hornet's nest, and we are in imminent danger. Now, I think Jacob is terrified of what's going to happen. And another clue to the fact that this is an emphasis of the text, do you see anything else in the text that would make you think about that as being a key theme? Look in those verses and see anything else seems to hit this theme. How about verse 5? As they journeyed, there was a great terror upon the cities which were around them, and they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. I mean, that's another addition into the text, really. You don't expect that as you're just reading from 35:1 to 35:8. God tells him to go to Bethel, and it seems to be that the text is about Jacob's quick obedience. It is. He goes and immediately tells his family. He tells them stuff the Lord didn't even tell him, but the Lord, he understood he needed to do. If we're going to go meet with God, we've got to clean things up. And so he orders that all the gods be gotten rid of, right? But you expect him, he takes off on his journey, and you just expect him to get there. But the text tells us there was a great terror upon the cities which were around him, and they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. This is really amazing. God did a miracle, is what this is saying. That the people of the land wanted to kill Jacob, because he had become a stench in their nostrils. In fact, the word for idea of odious, the New American Standard says, making me odious, making me stink, is foul-smelling. And the word stir up, which, brought trouble, the New American Standard says, you have brought trouble on me. That word literally in Hebrew means to stir up, and it means in social settings, it means to make taboo, to cast out from social intercourse. Those are kind of dictionary sort of... It means that you do something that makes you an outcast where everybody's looking at you and not liking you. So that's what you've done to me. Simeon and Levi, by doing this horrible crime in Shechem, you have made the whole, all the peoples there against me. And I'm nauseating to them so that they want to kill me. And so Jacob is terrified. And so when God comes and says, arise, go to Bethel, his first thought is, how can I go to Bethel from Shechem? I've got to go past more all these Canaanites who hate me. He's got to be terrified. That's going to be part of his mindset. It doesn't tell us in the text, but I think the surrounding stuff tells us that's what he was struggling with. Because that's why the Lord reminds him, God appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau. What's he saying? You're scared today, aren't you, Jacob? You're terrified. But I am the God who appeared to you when you fled. You were terrified before. And what happened then? Did I not meet you in Bethel? Yes, I did. And what I tell you, I would be with you and I would bring you back to this land safely. And I would bless you and protect you. He's reminding him. John Calvin, his commentary, points out that on Genesis, points out that the Lord lets us get in situations and circumstances that are overwhelming to us and helps us to seek Him. And he said it's even in reading the text carefully, you see that this significant thing of putting away their gods, the strange gods, the foreign gods, they were idols, that the whole family is probably duly affected by what Simeon and Levi have done and are terrified for their own lives. And as they take off, and because of that, because their circumstances have come to make them terrified, they're more ready to lay down their idols and follow Elohim. So God works through their circumstances, even the sin of Simeon and Levi, which we saw a few weeks ago, cost them their birthright because God judged them for it. They weren't doing what was right. But the Lord used that to create a situation in which they really are afraid for their lives, which even helped them in their sanctification. What it says is, the Lord uses our circumstances in our lives to help us put away our idols. I mean, He allows things to happen so that we become overwhelmed and we let go. The thing that had our hearts suddenly is seen to be empty. Ron?
Well, I have a question. In verse 2 it says, so Jacob said to his household, and to all who were with him. Okay. Do we know who all were who were with him might be that they had foreign gods? How did foreign gods get injected into the story?
That's a good question. I mean, we really don't have a lot of information about that except that we have the account of Rachel and the gods in the saddlebags or whatever. The packs, right? Remember, Laban comes after them, which, you know, Jacob, in thinking about how the Lord's protecting him, God protected him from Esau. He got him away. He protected him on the journey. He protected him from Laban. And he must have found out shortly after that Rachel, when he pronounced, whoever has those gods will die. Remember, that was Jacob's words. If you find what belongs to you of those gods among my people, whoever has them will die. He didn't know that, and his text says he didn't know that Rachel had them. He would never have said that if he knew Rachel had them. And she did. So we had that introduction. Rachel apparently was at least, as his wife, was still involved in some of the paganism of her family and the worship of other gods, which was a part of the polytheistic culture they lived in. Peter?
I was thinking, too, that by the Lord saying to Jacob to worship him, and in the household Jacob has, too, is to put the fear in the right place. Fear me, and these other fears will go away.
Exactly. Exactly. That's very well said. You say Peter was saying that by calling, I mean, Jacob's in this situation, which we can tell when we read the text carefully, he was scared. I mean, he's wondering, am I going to survive at Shechem? in this area of Shechem because I've just done this murder and these Canaanites, I become nauseating to them. They want to kill me. And God's going to come and say, not only are you going to survive here, I'm going to take you down south, further in to the promised land. You're going to Bethel, which at first had to be, again, terrifying. Except the Lord gives them all these assurances. God's kindness. Remember, I've been with you. And I think what Peter was saying is that the Lord was saying to him, you worship me in your fear, in the tribulation, in the circumstance. Put all of your focus on worshiping me, fearing me, and then you won't fear man. That really is the root of fear. When we're afraid of anything, this is really true. When you're afraid of anything, the root problem is you don't fear God like you ought to. I mean, think about that. If you fear what man can do to you, Jesus, in fact, said, why would you fear what man can do to you? The demons could do to you. Don't fear him who can kill the body. Jesus said, fear him who can kill the body and cast the soul into hell. That's the one you should fear, and that is only God. But if you fear God, if you fear God rightly, the other fear loses its hold. The fear of man. You know, I've always struggled, most people struggle at some level with the fear of man. That was something that I struggled with immensely and still battle with. It's a part of a sin, one of the idols that I have to clean out of my life. But, you know, I remember when I first became a pastor, I used to worry so much about what I was going to say and preach. I mean, Patty knows, I would stay up all night working on my sermon. I would manuscript my sermon. It's my first few years here. Good thing y'all weren't here at that time. You probably still wouldn't be here if you were. No, but I was just so bent out of shape over worrying about. And part of it, there was a part of it that was a reverence for handling the Word of God accurately. But I got convicted. I thought, you know, I'm too worked up about this. Why am I so worked up about making sure my sermon's exactly right? Making sure that I'm really prepared. What's really going on inside of me? And what I saw was, I was more concerned with not looking like a fool and not being well prepared for me than I was for the Lord. Because if you're really fearing God, you can say, Lord, boy, it's been a tough week getting ready for this sermon. I don't feel like I'm as prepared as I need to be, but I know to honor you, I've got to trust you. All my trust is in you. And I remember this was, I used to have a lot of trouble with this. And like I said, would worry. In fact, Patty can tell you stories about early years before I became a pastor where some really bizarre things where I was just affected by this stuff. But it finally came to the point where I said, Lord, if it glorifies Jesus Christ more for me to get up in the morning on Sunday morning and look like a fool, then so be it. If that's what exalts Christ, let that happen. And what I was doing was I was cleaning out an idol. My idol was my image, looking like competent person, competent pastor. That was what I want. Now, that seems like it's an appropriate desire. I mean, I should want to look like a competent pastor, right? He's totally incompetent. No, that's not what you want to look like. But interesting, there's a great chapter in this book that I commend. If you have a copy of this book, read it. And I think we have it in the bookstore, too. But chapter 5, the book's great, the whole book is, but chapter 5 in Peacemaker is worth the whole book. And what chapter 5 talks about is idols in the heart. And what is an idol? And what Ken Sandy points out there is that legitimate desires can turn into idols. It's a legitimate desire to want to handle your job in a competent fashion. It's a legitimate desire to want to have your family love you. It's a legitimate desire to want to be a good husband or a good father. Those are all legitimate things. They're good things. Now, we can have bad things that are idols, too, that are clearly sinful. But there are a lot of good things that become idols. An idol becomes an idol when it goes from being a desire to a demand. That is, I want to feel competent as a minister for me, but it was such a driving desire that I couldn't go to sleep on Saturday night because I was so worried about it. I couldn't function. I was thinking about it on Friday and Saturday. My family would talk to me. Don't interrupt me. I'm thinking right now about my sermon all the time. It didn't make the sermons any better either. But what was going on? I was demanding that. I can't live unless I have that. You see, that's an idol. I'm looking to that to give me a sense of worth. And what I had to do was lay that down and say, and God made me desperate. And He made me so that I was so tired of staying up all night. I can't do this. I'm dying. I'm only 29 years old and I'm falling apart. He was doing just like he did to Jacob and the family, Jacob's family. Put you in a position where you're desperate so that you see, look at this is not what I want to serve. This is a strange, and the word strange, foreign God, strange God. The idea is that which you don't recognize. And the Lord, this is an interesting concept you see in Scripture. Like in Deuteronomy 13, we read this a couple weeks ago on Sunday morning. We were talking about canonicity. That sermon on canonicity, you remember that? He says, if somebody comes along and does signs and wonders and leads you to worship a God which you have not known, or which your fathers have not known. That is a God you don't recognize. He's saying that's what they were worshiping. They had gods that they really didn't know, and in the sense that was just totally out of place for a holy people of God. Well, that's what an idol is. It's totally out of place for someone who makes a claim to godliness. It is nauseatingly out of place for us, and we ought to see it in our lives that way. What a filthy thing that I would want to worship this. And, you know, you can have a desire that says, I want a godly husband, ladies. And that can be an idol. So that you want a godly husband so bad that you manipulate your husband and that you're praying constantly about it, but you're really not. What's going on is you've got to have a godly husband so you'll be okay. That's an idol. But when you say, Lord, I'd like a godly husband, but if my husband never walks with God, Christ is enough for me. Then you become a godly wife. The irony is, when you lay down your idol, this is true. Jesus says, he who loves his life loses it. When you worship your idol, you get nothing. But he who loses his life for my sake finds it. When you lay down your idol, when you cast it down, it's God's way to say, now you're ready for me to bless you. And this is what's happening. The people of God, they're in need. The Lord's let them be in need. He's let them be in desperation so that they will cast their idols down. And when the head of the family comes, he should have done this a long time ago, but now in his desperation, he says, we're going up to Bethel. We're going to worship God. I don't know how, he doesn't say all this, but he's thinking this. I don't know how we're going to get there. I'm terrified. I'm trying to look like I'm not terrified. I'm terrified. Get rid of your idols. Clean yourself up. We're going to go worship. And they willingly come along because they're all terrified too. Yes, let's follow the Lord. And how good of God and how gracious our God is that He works through our circumstances to take our hardened hearts and make us hate our idols. This is the God of Jacob, the God of Israel, is the God who revealed Himself in Christ, and He's our God today. He's saying the same thing to us. What is it that you're holding on to? What is it that you feel like you can't live without? They're great diagnostic questions that you can ask yourself to say, is this an idol or not? And I know, let me share a couple of these, and then we'll dismiss the kids. What am I preoccupied with? What is the first thing on my mind in the morning and the last thing on my mind at night? How would I answer this question? If only blank, then I would be happy, fulfilled, and secure. If only blank. What do I want to preserve or to avoid at all costs? Where do I put my trust? What do I fear? when a certain desire is not met, do I feel frustration, anxiety, resentment, bitterness, anger, or depression? If I find myself feeling those things, it's because I've got an idol. Is there something I desire so much that I'm willing to disappoint or hurt others in order to have it? Those are great questions to ask ourselves. And if we find ourselves saying yes to some of those things, we need to learn, Lord, how can I need to repent of this, cast it down, and worship Christ. Because it's hindering me from worshiping Christ. Young people, you're dismissed. Thank you for listening so well. Turn over to Ezekiel 14. We read verses 1 to 6. Then some of the elders of Israel came to me and sat down before me. This is Ezekiel talking. And the word of the Lord came to me saying, here are these elders coming, sitting down before Ezekiel. And the word of the Lord comes to him. And he says, verse 3, Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their hearts and have put right before their faces the stumbling block of their iniquity. Should I be consulted by them at all? What he's saying is, they didn't just come out to say, hey, Ezekiel, how you doing? These men know Ezekiel's God's man. Remember how he talked about they know the prophet because the prophet, he claims to speak with authority. He demonstrates veracity and authenticity. He's shown that he's, what he says comes true. Ezekiel has been prophesying and it comes true. And so the people then come out and say, what does the Lord have to say to us? They're in some distress. They want to know what the Lord has to say to them. And the Lord speaks to Ezekiel and says, should I talk to them? I mean, they have their idols in their hearts right in front of their faces. Should I be consulted by them at all? Therefore, speak to them and say, thus says the Lord God, any man of the house of Israel who sets up his idols in his heart, puts right before his face the stumbling block of his iniquity, and then comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will be brought to give him an answer in the matter in view of the multitude of his idols. In order to lay hold of the hearts of the house of Israel who are estranged from me through all their idols. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, repent and turn away from your idols and turn your faces away from all your abominations. Saying, I'm not going to speak to you until you turn away from your idols. And look at that imagery. They put it right before their face. How can they even see me? They've got the idol right here. They're living for this. And so, what we have to do is put that away. One of the reasons we're not hearing from God is because we have our idols. You know, if a man regards sin in his heart, the Lord's not going to hear his prayer. The Lord's not going to hear his earnest desire for his truth. The Lord wants us to deal with the idol. And that's what's beautiful about this passage back in Genesis is God wants him to come and meet with him. And the Lord impresses on Jacob's heart, if I'm going to meet with him, I've got to clean things up. I've got to lay aside these idols so that I can go meet with him. And this tells us this should be a regular part of our lives, laying aside our idols to meet with God. This is what should happen when we read the Word. It should expose our idols. And that chapter I was talking about in Peacemaker, he does a great job of basically demonstrating how you can discern where your idols are. And this is where we can help each other too. We need each other to help each other. You know, I can see your idol better than I can see my own. You can see my idol better than you can see your own. Just part of being a fallen man. We have great, we're not myopic. What's the opposite of nearsighted? Myopia, nearsighted? Yeah. We're farsighted. Oh, I see that speck on your, Clint, you've got this really big speck. And I've got this big board around my face, right? But I can't see it. We need one another to point those things out. Well, he talks about, though, how we can start examining our hearts. He says, if I get frustrated, he tells an illustration. He says, and this is how subtle our idols are. Ken Sandy talks, he says, all week I've been coming home from work. He's a counselor, minister, pastor, great theologian, has conferences all over the place. He's coming home from work, and he's been counseling people all day, and he just wants to have some peace and quiet at home. And he comes home, and his kids are just having a bad week. I mean, they're just at each other constantly. Mom's having trouble with them. And so he comes in each night and kind of reads them the riot act. And he's giving them the scripture. Listen, James chapter 4, your tongue can be like a forest fire. You cannot speak to your sister like that. And he's quoting other Bible verses. You've got to show kindness. You can't strike one another. He's just preaching the word to them all week. And thinking, you know, I'm just such a faithful dad. Sunday morning, his wife has to go to church early for a meeting. He's driving the kids to church. And on the way, sister and brother, there's three, I think there are three kids, two of them start in the back fighting. And he pulls the car off the road and says, I've had it with you. You guys are driving me crazy. And he's yelling. Pastor Ken is yelling at his kids like that, right? And his three-year-old says in the back, Daddy, do you think you should ask Jesus if this is sinful anger? And he said, what was happening? He said, my response was telling me that I had an idol. My concern was not ultimately that my kids love and obey God. It was a secondary concern. My main concern was, will you please give me some peace and quiet? I deserve that. That was what he was serving. And how did he know? Because when his kids got in the way of him worshiping his idol, he let them have it. He punished them. Now, we have to discipline, right? There's right and appropriate discipline. But when you're disciplining in anger and yelling and screaming, what's happened is you're not really honoring God. You're all been out of shape because somebody's gotten into your territory and they're messing with your idol. So if you are dealing with frustration, depression, anxiety, fear, worried, you trace these emotions, or you're punishing somebody. You know, this happens in marriages. What we think we just want to be the best husband we can for the Lord. Our wives want to be the best wife they can be. And you're praying for a godly husband. But when he's not godly, I'm going to let him have it by giving him the silent treatment. I'm not talking. Not showing affection. He says, when you find yourself punishing someone like that, he says, what happens is you have a desire, legitimate desire, I'd like a godly husband. That becomes a demand. If I don't, I cannot survive without a godly husband. I must have a godly husband. I'm thinking about that all the time. My husband is so far short of what he ought to be. Why can't I have a godly husband? Lord, why won't you give me a godly husband? Please give me a godly husband. I've been praying for this. Why won't you give it to me? And it's this big idol right in front of our faces. And so I'm going to punish my husband because he's not a godly husband. I'm not going to be affectionate. I'm not going to be kind. I'm not going to be respectful. I'm not going to be appreciative of what he is doing because look at what he's not doing. He's not giving me what I want. He's not cooperating in the idol worship that I have. And so I punish him. So if you're punishing, if you're frustrated, if you're responding in anger and bitterness, you trace that back to, you ask this question, what is it that I want that I'm not getting right now? That's the question. And that's what Sandy said to himself. What is it that I want that I'm not getting right now? I just want a break. I just want my kids to get along so I don't have to mess with anything right now. I want peace and quiet. I want to relax. Those are noble, those are fine desires, aren't they? It's okay to want to relax. It's okay to, but if you demand it. And the real question is, if it's a desire, you can say, Lord, I sure would like to relax tonight when I go home. You can pray about it on the way home, but when you get home and there's not time to relax because the kids are out of control and you've got to help mom, what should you do? Wait a minute. It's not about me. It's about Christ. I'm a slave. I'm a servant. What did I expect anyway? Lord, thank you for this opportunity to serve you tonight. Even though I don't feel like I got any energy, I think this was a bad plan. You know how you feel like that sometimes? Lord, I think you're misallocating your resources. I got nothing. But if we really remember, wait a minute, I'm His servant. He knows best. It's not about, no, I'm not going to bow down to that idol. Lord, it's not about me. And you knock it over. I'm going to serve Christ. And then it totally transforms. What this is dealing with the root issues. You see that? Like a lot of times what we do is we're frustrated that our idol's not being taken care of, but we're going to manage our response. I'm going to not be so angry. I'm going to stop yelling. You see what I'm saying? We're dealing with the symptoms. We always treat the symptoms. Take more aspirin, then your fever goes down. Well, that's okay to take aspirin, but you might want to get checked out if you've been running a fever for a week. You've got some kind of problem that needs to be addressed, maybe with an antibiotic, which addresses the root problem, right? Well, God wants to address the root problem, which is idols of the heart. And He's so committed to that that He's going to orchestrate. The neat thing is He wants to deal with them more than you want to. And if you belong to Him, He will deal with them. He's committed to that. Just like with Abraham. That's what makes sense of that whole Abraham and Isaac thing. I mean, there's a lot going on there. I think He's showing us a glorious picture of the cross ahead of time. But what was really happening there? Why did God tell Abraham to go sacrifice his son? Because Isaac had become an idol. He was too precious to him. Abraham could not imagine living without Isaac. And if our children are like that to us, they have become an idol. If there's anything that we could say, anything, Lord, except that, don't take that away. Don't think like that. Say, Lord, you can have anything you want. Anything at all. Imagine the worst case circumstance. You know, we all could probably come up with that if you think about it. What's the worst thing I think could happen to me? I can start coming up with some pretty good things that will be, boy, that'd be so awful. But Lord, if that's what you want, so be it. Because Christ is enough. That's what Abraham was finding out. The Lord said, remember, He raises His hand, now I know that you fear God. Now I know that I have your heart. Abraham was saying, Lord, even if you take him, I want you. And what happens when you lay down your idol? Remember I said you lose your life? What happens is people are worried, they're fearful, they're anxious, they're angry because they're not getting their idol. And what they find is the more they work at getting their idol, the less they have. But Abraham, God tells him, he gets up and he takes him as hard as it is, and he takes him to that, he hears his son say, Father, I see the wood, we have the knife, but where's the lamb? The Lord will provide, my son, and they walk on. He stretches him out over there, he raises his hand, and the Lord says, stop, don't harm him. And remember, God kept, interesting repetition throughout that chapter is, the Lord, when He comes to him, says, Abraham, take your son, your only son, whom you love, and go to the country, the place I will show you, and offer him as a sacrifice. Abraham, take your son, your only son, whom you love. Abraham, now I know that you are willing to give your son, your only son, whom you love. Your son, your only son, whom you love. He says, don't offer him. And it says there was a ram. And Abraham takes the ram as a substitute for Isaac, offers him as a sacrifice, and he calls that place Yahweh Yireh, Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. And he names that place, in the mountain of the Lord it will be provided. It's very likely that that location is right around Jerusalem. Possibly Mount Calvary was where that happened. But certainly in the vicinity of that. In the mountain of the Lord it will be provided. The author of Hebrews says that when Abraham raised his hand, he was giving up his son, but what did he know? He knew God had said, through Isaac your seed will be, through Isaac your descendants will be named. And Abraham believed that God was able even to raise Isaac from the dead. So he did what the Lord said, and the author says, and therefore he received him back, what? As a type. He lays him down. He's his precious son. He offers him to God and he receives him back as a type. What he's saying is, at that moment, Abraham, 2,000 years before Christ, saw ahead in some way to Calvary. He didn't see it perfectly, but he saw that one day another one would come, his son, his only son, whom he loved, and God would not spare him. In the mountain of the Lord it would be provided. So what happened was he gave his idol up, and what did he find? He got back Isaac. He got back all of his posterity, and he had Christ too. That's the message. Lay down everything. When God puts his hand on it, cast it down. Because he's good. He's only going to give good gifts to us. And if he says this is bad, cast it down. Lord, it feels like it's everything to me. I don't see I can live without it. I don't know. You've got to help me, Lord. Ask him for grace and knock it down. And you will find that everything you thought you lost, you have gained. And if he takes away the thing that we fear most, we will find that we found more than we ever could have imagined in it. We will say, the Lord has done it, and surely this is marvelous in our eyes. And if we do that, and that's what happens. The family does this. Jacob leads his family in doing this. They cast their gods. They bury them in their fear. They follow the Lord to where he wants them. They build the altar. They offer the sacrifice. And what happens? Verse 9, God appears to him again and blesses him. And everything, the promises are laid out and given more securely to him. He's looking ahead again to everything that God's going to do. The plan of redemption unfolds for him. He now sees God more clearly than ever before. It's always, God is always faithful. We lay him down. We lay down everything, and he will give us back more than we ever laid down. Isn't God good? So faithful. Let's pray. Lord, you are so amazingly kind and gracious, abounding in loving kindness, overflowing with mercy because we are such wretches. Lord, we, even redeemed, born-again creatures, still have idols in our hearts. We set these things up. And we give allegiance and honor to them. And in that, we rob you of what is rightfully yours. God, forgive us. Help us to hate everything that eclipses your glory. Help us to despise these things that we've loved, and help us love only Christ. Lord, do whatever's necessary in us to make us turn from our idols, to repent, to turn away. And we thank you that you are so wise, you know exactly the way to handle every one of us. And you are loving and gentle and kind, even as you bring the rod against us. The blows are perfectly measured. And the one who wields them always does so in love. We praise you, Lord. Have all of our hearts completely. And we look forward to the day when we will no longer have to fight the battle with sin. Everything will fall away and we will see Christ face to face. We pray in his name. Amen.